Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Job. Job chapter number 3. Job chapter number 3 and verse number 1. I believe the words to that song we just sung.
Amen.
One of these days, all of the burdens, cares, concerns, trials of this life will all be past. And we shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Until that day comes, we must learn how to deal with the burdens that we have in this walk of life. The book of Job is a good book to study as to how to deal with the burdens and trials of this life. Job chapter number 3, I told you to go to verse number 1. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but we're going to do it in sections. Verse number 1 says, after this. After what? After what's taken place in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I trust you're familiar with what's happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2, so we won't go in depth, but by refresher, Job was what God described as a perfect man, one that was upright and feared God, hated evil. And the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Job, never being one bashful about showing up at church, he presented himself with them. And so the Lord asked Job, have you considered my servant Job? After he had asked Satan, where you been? What you been up to? As if God didn't know God knew. Job said on the first occasion, I've been going up and down in the earth, to and fro. He asked him a second time at the second meeting, and he is still busy doing the same thing. So he asked Satan at that first meeting where the sons of God came to present himself, have you considered my servant Job? And he said, well, Job only loves you. Job only serves you because you're so good to him. And Satan has an absolute inability to blush. He's not ashamed to ask anything. He asked Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him. And he asked God to lift his hand against one of his own children and said, if you'll strike him, if you'll take everything from him. God said, I'll not do it, but I'll lift the hedge around him. And I'll grant you a little access to him, Satan, but know this. You're on a chain, and you can't go any further than I let you go. And don't touch his body. And so in a matter of a short few hours, Job lost everything that he had. 10,000 sheep, I believe it was, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and more than anything else, his children, every child that he had. And Job, the Bible says, and this is an amazing thing, it says Job got up and worshiped the Lord. And he said in as many words, are we to take at the blessing of the, take the blessings of the hand of God and not take our fair share of hardship and trials. There came that second day where the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan again showed up, and the same question was posed, and Satan said, tell you what, skin for skin, if you will touch his flesh. And God said, I'll not do it, but I'll give you a little more chain and you can do it. God was proving Job. And he was proving Job to Job. And he was proving God to Satan. God didn't need to learn anything. God already knew everything. God knew everything about Job. God knew everything about Satan. God knew everything about God. God wasn't there to learn anything about anybody. God never tests a person for God to learn something about that person. And so Satan went and he touched the body of Job. And so when we see Job next, we find Job with a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, scraping sore boils that are all over his body. Job sits there, a man who was once the wealthiest man in the known world, the most blessed man of God in the known world. Here he sits, without a penny to his name, with a broken piece of pottery. I've wondered before, and we don't know, and so we can't say anything with confidence, but I've wondered where he got that broken piece of pottery. I figure a house that strong winds came through and blew the four corners of a house down and crushed all of a man's children would probably have some broken pieces of pottery in it that a man might pull up off of the ground, take home with him. And you know, many of the things that Satan put in Job's life, he done it in such a way as to where it would be very easy to convince a man that God was the one doing it. As a matter of fact, one of the servants, when they came back, said the fire of God came down from heaven. And then that wind blew and took down the four corners of the house. Job's wife came to her place of breaking and said, "Do you not retain integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" And a lot of Baptist preachers have a lot of ugly things to say about Miss Job. You're not looking at one. I don't have anything bad to say about Miss Job. Did she do everything right? No. But I still don't have anything bad to say about her. If there ever was a person who suffered more than Job, it was Miss Job. Every camel that he lost, she lost. Every oxen that he lost, she lost. Every child that he lost, she lost. And if you know anything about a real marriage, you'd know this. When you see your spouse suffer physically, you would rather suffer in their stead. And so her seeing Job's physical suffering may have been worse on her than it was on Job to actually be physically experiencing it. I don't have anything bad to say toward Miss Job. But Job responded to her. He didn't say, "You're a foolish woman," but he said, "You speak as the foolish women would speak." You know, all of us don't always act like what we really are, do we? And she had a moment where she spoke as a foolish woman. She wasn't a foolish woman. But he went on and he said, "If God's going to be good to us and we're going to take that, we're going to take the bad that comes from the hand of the Lord." He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I'll return thither." And he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Job's experiencing more trouble from what I've gathered from studies, and really the most dependable source that I've found on it is Dr. Billy Kanoy. Some of y'all knew Brother Kanoy. Brother Kanoy says this entire thing lasted for the span of about a year. And in this year's time, Job suffered more than any man's ever suffered. We pick up in the third chapter this morning. What we're looking at, we're not going to cover the entirety of the book of Job, but what we're going to look at is just a thought. And the thought is help for the hurting. Help for the hurting. I don't think we need to spend 1 minute's time laboring the point that Job is hurting. By the time you get to chapter 3, verse 1, Job is hurting physically. His three friends have shown up, and with friends like that, God help you to never have enemies. And he's in a miserable condition physically. Emotionally, Job's hurting. Have you ever been in a place emotionally where you just can't express yourself? Where you're heartbroken and you don't have the vocabulary to articulate the hurt? That's where Job is. Job's wife is in a place now to where she's so grieved for him that she would rather see him dead as to see him in the physical condition that he's in. And it may be that he can't even confide in her at this point because everything that's going on has caused her not to have a biblical perception of things as they are. He's lost everything he ever had. And to add insult to injury, you know as well as I do, if you know anything about the human race, you know everybody that knew anything about the man Job is saying some of the same things that his friends came to say. "Job, you've got to have sin in your life. We knew that Job wasn't all he was cracked up to be. There was just always something about Job. I never could put my finger on it, but something never did add up. Everything just wasn't right with Job. Isn't it amazing how we're quick when calamity and trouble pops up in somebody else's life to seem to size things up and realize that it must be a walk with God that was falling short that's brought these things into their life. But yet we don't do the same when calamity and hardship comes into our life. That's where the friends of Job are, and I assure you if that's where his friends are, that's where the rest of the crowd is as well. We're going to look at help for the hurting. We're going to go through this third chapter, take a brief look into the ninth chapter and one text in the New Testament. We're going to do it relatively quickly. Verse 1 through 12, you have in this chapter what I call the cursing of the day. This is where Job asked for a curse to be upon the day that he was born. Look with me in verse 1 through 12, chapter 3. After this, opened Job his mouth. And remember, the after this is after everything that we've just talked about took place in chapters 1 and 2. When he opened his mouth, the Bible says, and cursed his day. That being the day he was born. Verse 2, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. He said, let the day that I was born be removed from the calendar. I remember as a young preacher many years ago talking to a man who was my pastor. And we were riding down the road, and he was giving me wisdom and counsel about the ministry. I'd never pastored a church at that time. And he said, Brother Ronnie, you're gonna learn when you start pastoring that ministry is filled with heartache, and it's filled with sadness, and it's filled with tears. He said, what you see right now as a young preacher, you're going to the Bible conference and to the camp meeting, and you're seeing men get up and shout and or get up and preach, and everybody shout and ag them on. But he said, it consists mostly of trips to the hospital and trips to the funeral home and counseling people whose lives are falling apart. And he said, you'll come to a place of great depression if you're not careful. And he confided this in me, and I've never forgotten it. He said, I've never wanted to take my own life, but I have come to the place where I wished that I had never been born. I want to tell you something. That's real, folks. It's easy for us, when our life is going smooth, to look at people who's living through hardships and try to figure out how they've got so low, how they've got so down, how they've let their Bible get dusty, how they've let their pew get cold at church, how they've seemed to grow numb and cold on everything. I'm going to tell you something, it's real. It's real. It's the cursing of his day. He said in verse 4, let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? You see the mindset. You see the condition of Job. Job never once mentioned the taking of his own life. And that's a reality too. There are people. You may take issue with this, but I'm going to tell you what's true. There are saved people that take their own life. I'm not saying that it's not a sin. I'm not saying that it's right. I'm telling you that saved people get in such a frame and such a state of mind and can think so unclearly that they take their own life. I've known of some of God's choice preachers that took their very life. Job never mentioned that, but he did say he wished he had never been born. There's the cursing of that day. And then he moves on. When you get to verse 13, he leaves off of the thought of cursing the day that he was born, because that's not possible. He obviously has been born. He has lived a measure of life. So now he vocalizes the craving of death. We leave the cursing of the day. We enter into his discourse on the craving of death. You have that in verse 13 through verse number 23. Verse number 13 says, "For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, or who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden, untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest." You see what's on Job's mind? He said, the wicked cease from troubling. He's looking for an absence of trouble. "And there the weary be at rest." He's interested in rest. Verse 18, "There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor." Job feels oppressed. Verse 19, "The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure." Job, we believe, to be describing himself there in verse 20 and 21. "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery." He's miserable, "and life unto the bitter in soul." He is bitter in soul. He says, "which longeth for death." He desires death. He craves death. He said, "but it cometh not." And speaking of death, he says, "and dig for it more than for hid treasures." He's desperate for death. Verse 22 says, "which rejoice exceedingly, and they're glad when they can find the grave." That's hard for us to wrap our mind around if everything is going fair in our life. But there is a such thing as a person being in this condition, which they get to where they rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom God hath hedged in?" Why should I live, is what he says there in verse number 23. So Job, we see, he has the cursing of the day that he was born. He wishes that he had never been born. That would be plan A. Job says, "I would rather have never been born." Job says that in verse 1 through 12. Then in verse 13 through 23, Job says, "Seeing as I have been born, and my first wish cannot be granted, my second wish would be that death would come upon me, and that I could go to the place where there's no more weariness, but there's rest. Where there's no more troubling, but there's peace. Where there's no more pain, but there's solace." Job says, "I want to go there. I want to leave this walk of life. This life has turned into nothing but pain and torment and agony and sorrow and grief and despair. And I weary of it." That's where Job is in verse 13 through 23. Then in verse 24 through verse 26, we find Job's confession of despair. Job's confession of despair. Look with me in verse 24, if you would. He says, "For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the water." He says, before I even get a day started, before I have a bite of food to nourish this failing body, he says, my sighing comes. He says, my roarings are poured out like the waters. Don't read through this too fast. Don't just see black words on white paper. Remember who we're looking at. Remember what the scene is. We're looking at a man who was the richest man in the known world, and he's lost everything he had. He does not have two nickels to rub together. All he possesses to his name is a wife who loves him but does not understand, and a failing body, and a piece of broken pottery to scrape the sores with on his body, and three friends who are trying to convince him that he has been wrong when he has not been wrong. Job's in a miserable, miserable condition. That's who we're looking at. Now get a picture of that. Picture this man. I mean, literally, when his three friends came to visit him, they seen him from a distance and couldn't even recognize who he was. And they began to cry and to wail, and they went. And when they got to where he physically was, they sat down on the ground beside him, and nobody said, Job, how you doing? Job never responded to anybody and said, well, the best I can considering the conditions. They did not say a word. Job did not say a word. And for 7 days and seven nights, they sat there and they poured sand upon their head and they mourned and they grieved over the condition of Job. 7 days and seven nights. That's what we're looking at here. When he says in verse 24, for my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the water. Can you imagine the roarings of Job? Just agony. Just misery. Have you ever heard people roar in pain? Have you ever heard people roar in the pain that's not necessarily physical, but the pain of a broken heart? I remember sitting on a jury one time where somebody had been murdered, a child, a minor, and we had to watch video of the officers when they got there, and you could hear that mother screaming out her boy's name and holding his hand and would not let go of that corpse. He's dead, and she knows he's dead, but she will not let go of his hand and screaming out his name. And they had to physically pull her hand away from the hand of that boy, and she literally roared. She roared. There was pain and anguish and grief and agony and heartache and despair that somehow was pent up in her, that vocalized itself coming through her vocal cords and out of her lips. And there's no way that I don't believe that a person could impersonate that. It was real and genuine and raw. And that's what you're seeing here with Job when he talks about my roarings are poured out like the waters. Verse 25, he says, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. What's a fearful thought, beloved? Job had feared this very thing. Somehow, some way, I don't understand all about it. But Job said it, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. What a terrible place to be in. Job feared for his children's well-being. We know that their spiritual well-being. He made sacrifice for them. He prayed for them as they went to one another's home and eat and drink and so on and so forth. He prayed for them because he said, it could be that some of my sons may have sinned against God in their heart, and I want to make sacrifice for them. But that's not the cause of this. We know that's not the cause of it. We know what the cause. Now, Job doesn't know what the cause is. I want to remind you of that. All through the book of Job, Job doesn't know. And God could have said, Job, step over here to the side of me. I need to share something with you. He could have said, now, Job, you're going to have to go through a year of the hardest trial that any man's ever been through, but I'm going to write a book and put it in the Bible, and it's going to have your name. Your name will be the title, and people will study you for years and years. Job, I'm going to make you famous. It would have probably encouraged Job, if he's made up like we are, to try hard and do his very best. But God didn't whisper a word to Job. Job gets to a place to where he's not sure. Maybe God has separated himself from me, Job thinks. I cannot make contact with God. Job said, this thing that I have feared has come upon me. It's a confession of his despair. He said, that which I was afraid of is coming to me. Verse 26, he says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. What's he mean there? He's not recognizing today for the first time that he was not in safety, or that he didn't have rest, or neither was he quiet. No, he concluded verse 26 by saying, yet trouble came. What he means when he says, I was not in safety, he says, I never put my guard down. And we know that by how he dealt with his sons and making sacrifice for them. He said, I was not in safety. I never put down the sword. I never dropped my guard. I never assumed that I was prayed up enough, that I was read up enough in my scripture, that I could put my spiritual guard down. He said, I was not in safety. Neither had I rest. When it spoke about him making sacrifices for his sons, it didn't say he'd done it occasionally. It says that he did it consistently. He did it continually. It's what the Word of God says. He said, neither had I rest. I was consistent in this labor. Neither was I quiet. He called out to God continually. He said, yet, in spite of all of that, yet, trouble came. You ever had trouble show up and you don't know why? Why is not a sinful question to ask? Jesus asked the question, why? But oftentimes it's not the will of God to answer the question, why? Sometimes it's not in our best interest to know the answer to the question, why? Job never did, so far as we know. We know, get the answer to the question, why? We know Job was restored. But so far as we know, Brother Boozer, he went to the grave not knowing why any of this stuff transpired. And what I'm saying to you is, it may have already occurred in your life. If not, it probably will happen in your life to where completely out of left field, totally unexpected, life will hit you in the gut, knock the breath out of you, take you to your knees, hurt you in ways that you didn't think was possible. I often said it this way in years past, preaching, life has a way of knocking you to the ground and causing you to want to curl up in a fetal position and just cry and bleed. Cry and bleed. But the Bible teaches us that a righteous man falleth and he riseth back up. Seven times. We get up. We dust ourselves off. We wash the blood off. We wipe the tears off of our face. And with question marks all around us about why, we just go forward serving God. We've seen the cursing of the day, the craving of death, the confession of despair. Then there's the cry for a daysman. Flip over to chapter 9 with me. Chapter 9, verse 29. Chapter 9, verse 29. We know all about the situation Job's in at this point. Look at what he says in verse 29 through 33. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, he says, I can do the very best I can at cleaning myself up. He said in verse 31, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. He said, doesn't seem to matter how hard I try, I'll fall back down. Verse 32, he's speaking of God. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. He said, God's not made up of what I'm made up of. God's not like me and I'm not like God and I don't think like God thinks and God doesn't think like I think. And the difference between God and myself causes it to where God and I cannot even come together and figure this thing out. God is so much higher than I am and I'm so much lower than God is. We can't even communicate the two of us. And he says in verse 33, after saying that we can't even come together in judgment, he says, and if that isn't bad enough, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. He said, if I can't go to God, God can't come to me. We can't meet together. We can't have a discussion and me figure out what I've done to bring this calamity into my life and this hardship and what I might do to rectify the situation. If we can't talk one-on-one, if we had a daysman, he said, somebody to fulfill that role. What is that? It means an umpire or an arbiter, a mediator is what it means. Somebody to come between me and God. Somebody that understands God and somebody that understands me. Somebody knows where God's at and somebody knows where I'm at. And somebody that can bring some help and some peace into my life. That's what he's saying. Can I remind you of what 1 Timothy 2 and 5 says? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're talking about help for the hurting. Job is our case in point. No better study. If you want to study hurting people, then to study Job. We found Job right here at rock bottom where he says, I can't even approach God. My ways are not like His. My thoughts are not like His. There's not even a mediator. Job lived, as you know, before the dispensation of grace. Job was of ancient of days. The book of Job is older than the book of Genesis. I'm not saying that Job happened before the Genesis account. What I'm saying is that the book of Job was probably pinned down before the book of Genesis was pinned down. Job had no idea of Christ. He had no understanding of gospel truth as we have understanding of gospel truth. Thank God, as we talk about help for hurting and look at Job as a case in point, that you and I have the privilege. Job was looking as far as he could and he couldn't see help on the horizon. But we can look simply to the scripture that lays before us today in 1 Timothy 2 and 5 and recognize that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Understanding that we're not exempt from trials. We're not exempt from heartache. We're not exempt from trouble, nor are we exempt from pain or loss or any of the things that Job suffered is subject to come into my life or to come in your life unannounced at any given day. But at the same time, Job did not have 1 Timothy 2:5 to go and read. But we do have 1 Timothy 2 and 5, and we recognize that we have the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the umpire, the man who understands God and understands us. He is what we call in theological studies the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And what that literally means is Christ is the God-man. He's God and He's man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's all God and He's all man. You say, preach, explain it. I can't explain it. I believe it. The Bible teaches it. There's a lot of things in that book that I don't understand. But I believe by faith. And the Word of God says that Christ is all God. And that He is all man. And because of that, He understands God. He knows God. He is God. But yet at the same time, He is man. He knows man. He understands man. He is man. And that hypostatic union means that you have a thrice holy God on the one hand who has never sinned, who cannot sin, who cannot abide sin, who cannot tolerate sin in His presence. On the other hand, you have fallen man who is born in sin, doomed and damned in sin, and can do nothing but sin. And then you have the God-man, Christ Jesus, the hypostatic union, the mediator, the go-between of the two. And He can reach out and take the hand of God Almighty in one hand. And He can reach out and take the hand of fallen humanity in the other. And He can bring the two together because He is the connecting link. He's the mediator. He is that hypostatic union. Is it any wonder that God ordained in eternity past that when the God-man would die for the sins of humanity, that He would hang in this very position, symbolizing how He reached and grabbed the hand of man and reached and grabbed the hand of God and was a mediator between the two. Thank God for that. Turn with us to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28. We look at this hypostatic union, this God-man, the man Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28. Look at what Christ says of Himself. You know what we're looking at now. Help for the hurting. We've established Job's hurt. We've looked at his cry for a daysman. We've looked at Paul's writing that says we have a mediator, go-between, an arbiter between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look at what this mediator says of himself in verse 28. Look at those three first words, how precious. Come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. Christ looks upon whosoever will and says, come unto me. He says, in your grief, in your brokenness, in your sorrow, in your inability to understand the goings on in your life, He said, come unto me. Come unto me. Who? Who can come? He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He said, laborers, you come. What will He do for you? And I will give you rest. Isn't that what Job said he was looking for, Brother Ernest? Didn't he say there wasn't any rest? Didn't he say that's the reason he wished death would take hold of his body, that he might go to a land of no more labor, and that he might go to a place of rest? And Christ said, if you put my yoke upon you, if you come unto me, He said, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. He said in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. He's speaking to laborers. And He didn't say that there's not a yoke. There is a load. There is a burden to bear. He said you're to pick up your cross daily and bear it. But He said, take my yoke upon you. He said, and learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. He says, I'm not like your taskmaster. I'm not like the world. I'm not like Satan. I do have a yoke. You do have a cross to bear. But I'm different from all those others. I'm meek and lowly in heart. And He said, you're going to learn of me and you'll find rest for your souls. Thank God for the rest of the soul. Thank God when we're hurting. When life breaks us down, when life brings us to our knees, when life makes us want to give up, when life gets us even to the very place that we could wish that we had never been born, or even that God would take us from this walk of life, Christ says, come, come, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, you load pretty heavy. He said, bring it on. He said, I can handle it. Hey, some of them preaching today that will tell you God won't ever put anything more on you than you can handle. That's not in the Bible. God will put so much more on you than you can handle. It'll squash you into oblivion. But I'll promise you, there's a God and there's a Savior in the person of Christ Jesus who you can cast your care upon. And He can bear the weight. He can bear the load. He can bear the burden. It says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy. My burden's light. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. I tell you, to go through life without God, to go through life without leaning upon the everlasting arms, what a miserable plot for man to be in. What a miserable condition for a man to be in. It's not like some would tell you this morning that you get saved and life's just sunshine and roses. There's not going to be any bumps in the path. It's all going to be splendor. It's all going to be bliss. But I want to tell you something, and most of you have been saved plenty long enough to know. There is heartache. There's trouble. There's grief. There's sorrow. There's misunderstandings. There's hurt feelings. There's all sort of things we perceive to be bad. But thank God there's a sympathizing Savior. We have a Savior that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And seated at the right hand of the Father this morning making intercession for us, He calls out to us, Brother Boozer, and says, come unto me. Come unto me. Tell me, Brother Boozer, why is it we would go anywhere else? Why would we go anywhere else for solace? Why would we go anywhere else for comfort? He's the very one that loved us, the one who gave Himself for us. He was the one that came to where we were when we could not get to where He was. He was the one that lovingly redeemed us and saved us and gave us the indwelling Holy Ghost. He's the one that promised us that He'd come again, that He'd gone to prepare a place for us. And if He went and prepared a place, that He'd come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. He promised that in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Why would we not lean on Him today and trust on Him today? We can trust Him. There's a lot of people in this life you'll think you can trust and later find yourself to be wrong. But I tell you who you can lean on, who you can call on, who you can go to in the midnight hour, He'll always be ever present. You can count on Him. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows all about our trouble. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, if y'all would come and read us a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You this morning for our time together around the Word of God. Lord, thank You that through Your Word, You've taught us that hardships do come. Suffering is part of the Christian course. But God, thank You for a Savior. Thank You for a mediator, an arbitrator. That one who is that hypostatic union between man and God. Lord, He has a firm grip of Your hand. He has a firm grip of our hand. And He does know, He does understand. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And He knows how we feel. He knows how we hurt. He knows how we suffer. He bled and suffered alone. Oh God, thank You for the gift of Jesus. God, help us to call upon Him. Help us to be wise enough to know that's the direction we're to flee to when the hardships of life come our way. The world calls out to us and says, we have hope, we have comfort, we have solace, but every bit of it's a snare of the devil. God, the only hope, the only comfort, the only solace, the only safety is in Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask it in His name. Amen.